Amen. Amen. Let us turn now to our confessional reading, Belgian Confession, Article 12, page 164. I will also read the first paragraph of Article 13. We will not be looking so much at the creation of both visible and invisible. We did spend even some extra time looking at angels as a congregation some time ago now, a few months ago. So we'll be looking more at God's rule, that he is the creator, and then touching on his providence as well. So we'll read that first paragraph of Article 13 as well. But beginning with Article 12, and I'll read this lengthy article. Article 12, the creation of all things. We believe that the Father created heaven and earth and all other creatures from nothing when it seemed good to him by his word, that is to say, by his Son. He has given all creatures their being, form, and appearance, and their various functions for serving their Creator. Even now he also sustains and governs them all according to his eternal providence and by his infinite wisdom, that they may serve man in order that they may serve God. He has also created the angels good, that they might be his messengers and serve his elect. Some of them have fallen from the excellence in which God created them into eternal perdition, and the others have persisted and remained in their original state by the grace of God. The devils and evil spirits are so corrupt that they are enemies of God and of everything good. They lie in wait for the church and every member of it like thieves, with all their power to destroy and spoil everything by their deceptions. So then, by their own wickedness, they are condemned to everlasting damnation, daily awaiting their torments. For that reason, we detest the error of the Sadducees, who deny that there are spirits and angels, and also the error of the Manichaeans, who say that the devils originated by themselves, being evil by nature, without having been corrupted. And now the first paragraph of Article 13, the doctrine of God's providence. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. It's the confession, people of God, that faithful summary of the Word of God. Let us turn now to that very word, to the prophet Isaiah, page 771. Isaiah chapter 45. We'll be reading and looking at Isaiah chapter 45, verses 15 through 25, the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So far the reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world can pretend that idols are a useful source of confidence and trust, but this is foolishness. This was clear in the days of the prophet Isaiah, when those so-called idols were so useless that they had to be carried around by the people. They couldn't even move themselves. They can't do anything. They are blocks of wood. They must be carried about. And so all who would look to them are people who, verse 20, have no knowledge. They trust in an idol. They trust in an image that can't do anything on its own. It needs to be propped up. And that is still the way idols work. Think about the idol of worshiping stuff, worshiping desires. Does that ever satisfy? No, it constantly needs to be propped up. It needs to be propped up by more and more stuff, more and more satisfaction of desires, never really satisfying, never really having an end, because it's not the purpose we were made to go after. It is not the purpose our Creator gave us. And so if we look for our idol, if we look for our trust in anything else, which would be an idol, it's going to constantly need to be propped up and it's never going to fulfill. In contrast to all this which cannot satisfy, there is the one true God, only one God. Only one maker of the heavens and the earth, all things visible and invisible. None other, only one. And it is in him alone then that satisfaction, that the very reason why we are here can be defined. That's our theme tonight. God knows his creation, what it is, how it should be. God is the one who made it all. God is the one who knows it all. And so we'll be looking at how we learn of God's actions. We focus in on the truth that God is the one creator God. We lean then on God's understanding and we look to God's purposes. Like a psalm where the themes are interwoven, the verses here are just a rough guide. These themes are worked through this passage of the prophet Isaiah. And so first we learn of God's actions. People of God, let us remember. Let us always keep in mind. Let us always be learning of the fact that there is only one creator God. We would not be here if he had not made us. There would be no earth. There would be no heavens. There would be nothing visible. There would be nothing invisible. There would be nothing. There is none other creator God. There is only one. That is why we are here. That's how we are here. It's everything. It's how everything starts. This past week, many people celebrated Earth Day. Now, if you missed it, that's probably a good thing. It's fundamentally blasphemous. What does it even mean to give thanks, to give praise to a mindless earth and the things of it? We are only here because God made us and all things. And this is clearly displayed to all. The apostle makes this so clear in Romans chapter 1. This is the reason why there is judgment for the unbeliever. The very invisible attributes of God are clearly perceived in his creation. He is the only one. Do you know the God of creation? The answer to that is yes, whether you acknowledge it or not. Do you worship? Do you glorify the God of creation? The answer must be yes, or you will be judged. You must come before the one true Creator God. You must turn to him and be saved. And that's the call that goes out to all the nations in verse 22 too. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Come to God. There you find the one Creator. There you find the one who can save you. The believer will acknowledge this and be taken out of his futility. And it is so futile to deny the very one who made you. God is the Creator. He's the reason why you exist. Now, if you're an unbeliever, how futile is it to deny that basic truth? You deny God, you're denying how you got here, how you breathe, how you exist, and how everything that surrounds you came into existence. It is indeed a futile way of thinking. And so, describing our salvation in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, we read this: "And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Therefore, people of God, we have been taken out of that futile way of thinking. We know who our Creator is, who our Savior is. And learning of this more and more is a wonderful way, is a beautiful way for us to begin our praise to God, our adoration to God. We're coming out of that futile way of denying him, and we come into being his people and now praising him, even specifically for this. Time and time again, we turn to the Psalms and we see praise to God as Creator, praise to God as Redeemer. And this can be the basic pattern of our prayers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you sometimes struggle to include words of praise in your prayers? Does it too often become a long list of cares and concerns without that element of adoration? How do I begin my adoration then? How can I start it? Begin with this, that God is my Creator. That's how everything started. Begin with that. And people of God, there are endless hours of material right there. God has created the biggest galaxies. God has created those things which are so small we can barely see them. God has created those things that are so small we can't actually see them. And he has made it all and everything in between. It is all the work of his hand. And so we can work from the smallest to the biggest and think of the sparrow and the lily in between. And we now have endless hours of new material by which we can bring praise and adoration to God in a fresh way, time and time again. We can start with this truth that God has created us, and then move it to that higher note of praise that he has also saved us, redeemed us. This is where we can start, and to learn of God is to come out of futility and to come into praise and adoration. Let us come now to our second point, that we lean on God and his understanding. Now, since God is the creator of all things, he knows how everything works. Would we not then depend on him to see how things should be? We can illustrate this by thinking of who we call when something breaks down. So when our car breaks down, we don't call Walmart and say, "Can you fix my car for me?" When our computer breaks down, we don't call the mechanic and say, "Can you come fix my computer?" You see, different people have specific knowledge of different things and know how to make different things, know how to fix different things. And that's who we go to for that thing, right? It's ridiculous to call the furniture store and ask them to come fix your car. It's just doesn't even make sense. They think it was a prank. Now, maybe there are some people out there with many skills, and so, you know, maybe someone might know how to do it. Illustrations always break down, but even then, they say, "Well, you're calling the wrong place at the wrong time." It is just totally ridiculous. Now, people of God, how about the world itself? If we move up from the car or the computer or whatever it is we need to call and get advice on that we need help with, what if we bring it to the biggest scale? What if we think about the world itself? Well, who made the world? Who knows how the world works? Who knows what should happen on this world? Who knows what your purpose should be? Why you should be living on this earth? The one creator God. We go to him. We lean on his understanding. And if we called, you know, let's assume that, like most people at a furniture store, the person we call, you know, does not know anything about a car, and we start explaining it to him, I mean, he'd be confused. He'd be like, "Well, like what? I don't even know what part of the car you're talking about." And you're saying, "Well, yeah, I don't really know how to fix cars either, so I don't even know if I'm talking about the right thing." It's just, there's all kinds of confusion because we don't know what we're talking about, because neither of us made the car, neither of us knows how to fix the car. We're not going to get anywhere. Now, the only good thing about that is, you're probably not even going to get to the point where you'd get down the road and then, you know, something would break down at that point and it'd be disaster. You'd probably just be so stuck you wouldn't even make it out, right? You wouldn't even make it out of the driveway. But the problem is, if we try to start driving without leaning upon the one who knows what's going on, it's going to lead to disaster. It's not going to be the way it should be. There's going to be all kinds of confusion. And that's the language of our text, isn't it? The language of confusion. How does verse 16 end? "The makers of idols go in confusion together." The problem is, they think they know what they're doing. So they're not admitting that they don't know how to answer this or that, that they don't know how to fix this or that, that they don't know what the purpose of all things is. So they go in confusion together, often oblivious to the fact that they are confused. It will lead to shame and being confounded. Just to jump ahead into our third point for a moment. When someone goes about the wrong purposes, is that going to lead to shame? When we read about things that our culture has embraced right now, does that lead to happiness, to satisfaction? Or are they going in confusion together to things that end in shame and are not solving the problems? They're going in confusion together to things that end in shame. They're not getting the surgery that leads to a real solution, or fill in the blank for whatever way they're going about things. No, we lean on God's understanding. He is not confused. God knows what this world is and what should happen on this world. God has given all of the creatures their various functions for serving their Creator. God continues to govern them according to His eternal providence and by His infinite power, that they, that is the lower creatures, may serve man in order that man may serve God. God knows what our functions are and should be. God is not confused, and God is also not concerned when the world will try to take Him on. So we've had the illustration of, you know, calling someone for the wrong thing. There's an illustration in our text as well. It's an illustration that's pulled throughout the book of Isaiah and comes up again and again. It's the illustration of a courtroom. And we see it in verse 21. It comes back up, as it has been pulled throughout the book of Isaiah. It comes back up here in Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and present your case. Let the world take counsel together. Do you think you can get at the purpose of the world? Do you think that you can reach understanding? Do you think that you can come out of confusion apart from me? Go ahead, God says. I am not worried. I am not concerned. Take your best counsel, your best case, your best argument against me. It is meaningless. I made you. You see, people of God, God is so much different than we are. In our fallen condition, we tend to worry about all kinds of things, including what our friends think about us. God made everything, and when the very world takes counsel against Him, He is not concerned. They will bring no charge against Him. There is nothing they can say to Him. He is true. He is righteous. It is His courtroom. No wonder the psalmist says, the nations rage, but God sits in heaven and laughs. He knows. He is not confused. The world can bring nothing against Him. God is so much different than us. People of God, let us remember this then and be comforted. When we are fazed, when we are worried about all kinds of things, even what our friends think, even when we shouldn't be, lean on God for understanding. He is not confused. He is not taken down by the counsels of the world. He is not fazed by it at all. He knows. He understands. In Him is truth and not confusion. Lean on Him. We would not go for directions to those who are not qualified about smaller things like a car or a computer or whatever it is. Why would we go for directions on the world itself to anyone but the one Creator God? There is none other. Now, the Creator God, who knows, has detailed His purposes. He has detailed His purposes. And so we look at that now. We come to our third point. Now, God has also said that there are times when the way He is working especially will be hidden from us. So the first thing we see is that we should not expect to always know exactly how God is working things out. Truly, You are a God who hides Himself. Verse 15, O God of Israel, the Savior. And the verse that comes before that, to jump into Isaiah 45, verse 14, is so much to jump into the context of all of Isaiah, so we didn't even read it. But to give a very quick summary, it's here are the people of the world, and including Egypt and Cush, and they're going to come to God. It's something that's further explained in verse 22. Turn to me, all of the nations of the earth, and be saved. And so the people of God are saying, you know, we've just been hearing from the prophet Isaiah about how we're going to go into exile, about how judgment is coming upon your people. And now you're saying, but as you continue to work, you're not only going to preserve your people, you're going to bring Egyptians and Cushites, and you're going to have the whole world turning to you and be saved. And they sit back and say, you are a God who hides himself. Indeed, the best parallel passage here is Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and glory of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. The context there in Romans 11 is the same as the context here. It's the context of God is going to be bringing in people to him for salvation. In Romans 11, it's the wild olive branch, the Gentiles brought in. Here, it's the people of Egypt, the merchants of Cush. They're going to come. They're going to see God. They're going to turn to him and be saved. Some of them will. And so we don't understand how God is working. The people of Israel are standing and saying, God, you just talked about how we're going to go into slavery, but now maybe we're starting to see that you're going to work this out for more glory. You're going to bring more people in. You are a God who hides himself. We will not always understand how you're working all things out. Now, there are also four purposes that are more directly, clearly seen in our passage. And the first purpose is simply that the earth would be full of God's creatures. He made the earth to be inhabited. He did not want it to be empty. And we see that one in verse 18. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. This is a purpose of God. God will not have his earth empty. It is full. It's full of his creatures. It's full of those made in his image, both the elect and the reprobate. It's full. The visible and the invisible realms even are full. The second purpose is closely related to the first, but it is the greater and more narrow of the two. And namely, it's this, that the world will be full of his saved people. So the first purpose is verse 18, that God, you made it all, and it's not empty. It's full of all kinds of creatures. But as the passage moves on, especially into verse 22 and 23, it's all the ends of the earth are turning to him and being saved. There's a salvation. And 22, in the beginning of 23, both true Israelites and all who repent of their sins and turn to God for salvation in Jesus Christ are saved. And so John Calvin speaks of this movement in the text, from the whole earth being full to the earth being full of God's people. And John Calvin says this, quote, in short, the prophet's argument is this: since God created the earth that men might have an abode and a habitation in it, much more did he create it that there might be a residence for his church. For he takes a deeper concern about his church than about all the rest. If therefore he founded the earth, if he gave it a shape and a fixed use that men might be nourished by the fruits which it produces, he has undoubtedly assigned to his children the first place and the highest rank of honor. People of God, this purpose, like all the purposes of God, cannot be stopped. God will always have the earth full of his creatures. God will always have a special place for his church and his people on this earth. The third purpose is that all people, whether they want to or not, will bow the knee to God. And we see that at the end of verse 23. To me, every knee shall bow. This is one of the very purposes of God. Some will do it willingly, some will do it grudgingly, but all will acknowledge the maker of heaven and earth. The New Testament tells us that this will happen on the final day. All people will bow to God. That is one of his purposes. And again, all of his purposes are those which cannot be stopped. And now the fourth purpose. The fourth purpose we see is to give glory to God. We see that at the end of verse 25. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall glory. And we know we're talking about those who are saved, because it's also those who shall be justified. There is a sense in which all people bring glory to God because they're all part of his creation. Other passages in Scripture speak about that. But there is a special way in which God's people will live for his glory. We are those who he's not only using for his glory, but will actually be living for his glory. And people of God, this is the purpose we have in which we find satisfaction. We are his special people with a special place on his earth to bring glory to God. And now when we go to the one creator God, who is also our Savior, understand that he's the one who knows how things should work. And we keep even that one thought before us. Does that not now flavor our whole life? Let's give a couple of examples. I'm not feeling satisfied because I wish this would happen in my life. Well, if you fix yourself on that blank, and it's not specifically that I would live for the glory of God, are you going to find satisfaction there? Is that your purpose? To have this particular wish fulfilled? No. We are here for God's glory. And sometimes God's ways are hidden. We can't understand how going into exile would glorify God. We can't understand how having this or that desire not fulfilled could glorify God. His ways are hidden from me. But we lean on God's understanding. We seek to give glory to God through whatever happens or is happening, or we wish would happen but is not happening. All of it. We live for God's glory. Why do we seek to be kind to others? To tie it back just a little bit to our sermon this morning. Not so that others will look and say, you're such a kind person. We do it for God's glory. That God would be glorified and praised, that we are his people and we're seeking to live in accordance with his revealed will. God does not say that our purpose in life is to be happy. He does say we are to have joy in him. God does not say that our purpose in life is to collect stuff or any of this. It's to glorify him. Now that doesn't always sound, because we're fallen sinners, that doesn't always sound like the most exciting thing. But may God teach us, shape us, to learn that it is the best thing. He's the creator. He knows what's best, how we, his creatures, should operate to live for his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks that you are not only our Creator, but also our Savior. Let us then bring all things to you. Let us then find satisfaction in living for your glory, as you have told us we ought to do, and as you have told us we will do, even forevermore. Help us now, and bring us to that eternal time of glorying in you. All this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.